I just want to invite you then to take out those sermon notes if you're ready, and we'll get going here. And now this morning we're going to look at what is the shortest, I believe the shortest of the seven messages addressed to the seven different churches, but I need to apologize in advance. This may well be the longest message. Now all God's people groaned, but at this time in history, and we're looking at the church in Sardis, and at this time in history, the population of the city was somewhere between 60 and 100,000 people. And what we're going to see in this message is that like the other six letters written to the different churches, this one also speaks beyond a particular situation and a time. And it actually speaks to every church in history. And we're going to discover that it has some good things to say to us here this morning as well. So let me read the letter to you. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Father, this morning again, we want to be all ears. We want to be all ears, and we want to hear what your Spirit would say to Ritson Road Alliance Church this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you again to try and put yourself in the shoes of this congregation, this church in Sardis. Can you imagine the excitement of being told that next Sunday, the pastor is going to read to you a personal letter dictated by Jesus himself to you as a church, to us as a church? Can you imagine the excitement? A letter direct from the commander-in-chief, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. I'm sure that as word got out that Jesus' letter was going to be read during the Sunday service that week, not a single person stayed away. I would imagine that even the Easter and the Christmas crowds were in attendance that Sunday. And I wouldn't be surprised. But as they tried to get that service started, the pastor had a hard time because everybody was talking. There was just this buzz, and they probably, it was so packed, they probably couldn't find seats for everybody. They had to go and find some extra rocks and stumps and things to sit on. I would imagine the pastor having to ask everyone to be quiet so that he could begin the service of worship that morning. They were just all so excited at the prospect of hearing this letter be read. And then two sentences in, he gets to the word dead. "You're all dead," he reads. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." I would imagine that aside from a few gasps and shocked disbelief, you could have heard a pin drop in that church that morning. You see, the church in Sardis was not what most would have considered to be a dead church. In fact, it was an incredibly active church. There was all kinds of ministry going on there, all kinds of events scheduled on their church calendar, lots of committees meeting and discussing and planning and strategizing. The church in Sardis, I would imagine, was a well-organized church. I would imagine their doctrine was sound, that the sacraments, the ordinances, were celebrated regularly and in an orderly fashion. In fact, we're told that the church in Sardis was even the largest of the seven churches, so its services were well attended. Scholars tell us that it was also the wealthiest of the churches. And yet the one who stands among the lampstands, the one who stands in the middle of his churches, knows exactly what is going on in his church in Sardis. And he tells them that they're dead. Yes, he says, I know you have a reputation of being alive, but I, your Lord, am telling you that you're dead. I know your deeds, he says. I know your deeds. You know, deeds usually reveal the true nature of a church's and an individual's spirituality, don't they? Jesus knows the deeds of all his churches and of all who claim to be his followers. And of the church in Sardis, he says in the last part of verse 2, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, I don't know about you, but that statement kind of jumped out at me, and I found it to be an interesting statement. I was wondering, what do you think Jesus could have meant by that? Well, it's possible they were a church that had good intentions, but they never finished anything they started. You know, they were a church that had all kinds of great ideas. They had some great plans. They set some great goals and objectives for their church, but there was never very much follow through. That's not hard to imagine, is it? Maybe they'd come together and they'd talk about all kinds of great things they could do for the Lord, but then they were so busy in their private lives that nobody would ever commit to doing any of those things that would advance the Lord's work. It's possible that they never really sat down and took the time to discern God's will for them as a church. Or maybe they made all these plans, but they didn't sit down and count the cost of doing some of these big ideas in ministry, and as a result, they got discouraged before things ever got off the ground. Or maybe they just lacked plain old perseverance, and they never saw things through to completion. It's probably why most commentators talk about the church in Sardis as being half-hearted and superficial, a church that was content with mediocrity. I know your deeds, Jesus says, and I've not found them to be complete in the sight of my God. It's possible he means that they never finish what they start. Or maybe Jesus is saying that even though they're incredibly busy and from the outside it looks like they're doing great things, the reality is they're busy doing things that have no eternal significance. In spite of being an active church, none of their activity was actually directed toward God or His kingdom or His purpose. None of their activities brought God glory. That's not hard to imagine either, is it? I mean, in our busyness, it's easy to lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing. It's easy to lose sight of for whom we are doing what we're doing. If you think about it, it happens every Christmas, doesn't it? I mean, people celebrate the season with great enthusiasm and joy, but forget the reason for the season, as the slogan so aptly states. I'm sure you've all seen the posters and the bumper stickers that ask, whose birthday is it anyway? And nodded in agreement. A lot of Christmas festivities look exciting and inviting, but they totally miss the point. Or we can have a well-planned, you know, smoothly running worship service and get through the entire order just as planned and totally miss the point. Did we remember for whom we're doing it? Did our actions and our words bring joy to God's heart? Was He truly blessed by everything we did? I mean, we can sing the old hymns or some of the newer worship songs with great gusto. We can even, you know, let the music move us, and we can clap our hands, or we can lift our heads and we can raise our hands heavenward, or we can even, you know, throw in a little interpretive dance just for good measure. And we can still miss the point. Were we really thinking of the one whom we were singing about? You know, we can even pray using powerful biblical images. We can build from one rousing scriptural phrase to the next, and It's possible that we're not really praying because we've lost sight of the one to whom we're praying. And we can hear a great message preached and still miss the whole point. It's possible to hear a cleverly crafted sermon and still not honor the Holy One of Israel, the one who loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son as the supreme sacrifice for our waywardness. We can serve as elders and Sunday school teachers and kids club leaders and youth workers and Bible study leaders, and we can work hard in all these ministries and still not be about the deeds of God the Father. We may even do those things for many years and then one day kind of scratch our head and pause and wonder what it was all about. One scholar, in commenting on the church in Sardis, says that they were guilty of ecclesiastical sleepwalking. I know your deeds, Jesus says, and I've not found them complete in the sight of my God. Maybe Jesus is saying that even though they have some great programs running in their church, they're all self-serving. They weren't engaging in the most significant task that Jesus commissioned his church to do. They weren't engaging in evangelism and reaching out to those who don't know Christ. I mean, think about this for a moment. As Jesus dictates these seven messages, these seven letters to the seven churches, where is he standing? Standing amongst seven lampstands representing the seven churches. What's a lampstand's purpose? What's it for? It's to shed light, isn't it? It's to give light. It's to burn brightly in the darkness. And so not complete might mean that they weren't doing the one main thing Jesus calls his church to do, to go. And as they're going, to make disciples of all people. One commentator says that the church in Sardis, of that church, that it was a church that had a reputation of being alive, that it was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Now, did you notice as I read that letter that there's no mention of the church being under pressure or that church being persecuted in any way? Maybe the reason for that was this church just, you know, wasn't creating any waves. They had quietly and subtly embraced the injustice and the immorality of their city without batting an eyelash. Maybe it wasn't challenging its members to live lives of purity and devotion to Jesus alone. And if you looked at the lives of most of those who attended their church, their lives were no different than their pagan neighbors and friends. And they were readily joining in those idol worship feasts we've been talking about, the sexually immoral practices that were so rampant in their cities. Maybe they weren't being persecuted because they just went with the flow of the rest of society and because they didn't raise their voices in protest against these things. Maybe that was the reason that when Jesus looked at them, his pronouncement was that they were dead, even though they had the reputation of being alive. I think the lesson of Jesus' message to the church in Sardis could be summarized by a phrase like almost or just about but not quite. Or maybe a better phrase would be ever or always near the edge. And to be honest, I think that there are a lot of churches and a lot of individuals out there who almost became fully devoted followers of Jesus, but not quite. Or they're followers of Christ right now, but they're on the edge of losing authentic spiritual life. Now, actually, if you think about it, every church and every follower of Christ is always on the edge. Why? Well, it's because of the nature of the Christian life. It's because of the dynamics of the life into which Christ calls us. It's a life that can only be lived in relationship, and not just any relationship. It has to be lived in relationship with Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. It's a life that cannot be lived apart from Him. It's a life that we cannot sustain in and of ourselves. It's a supernatural life that requires supernatural resources. If we drift out of or we ignore or we sever the relationship with Jesus in any way, the reality is the life drains out of us. Remember the picture that Jesus painted for us of what the Christian life is like in John 15? He described it as a vine and its branches. This is what he said. He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers." Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Oh, sure, we can be busy and we can be doing all kinds of activities and we can be going through all the motions. We can even be performing the duties and the responsibilities associated with the Christian life. And we can even be doing them in such a way that from the outside we gain this reputation of being alive. But you know what? Apart from intimacy with Jesus, we will never have authentic life in us. And apart from Him, cut off from the vine, we will wilt and we will die. Jesus even goes so far as to say in verse 6 of John 15 that any branch that withers and dies because it was cut off from the vine gets picked up and it's thrown into a fire and it's burned. That's why we're always on the edge. We're never far from being cut off from the vine. Actually, from cutting ourselves off from the vine would be a better statement. It's why Jesus warns the church in Ephesus that we looked at a few weeks ago that was struggling with first love issues, that if they don't repent and do the things they did at first to ensure they were living in relationship with Him, He will come along and He'll remove His lampstand from them. He'll take away His life-giving presence and they will wither and they'll die. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7? He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, there are a lot of busy people out there, and they even seem to be doing kingdom-related stuff. But Jesus doesn't acknowledge it as such because they're not really in true relationship with Him. They never took the time to truly know Him. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but the Christian life's a lot like water skiing. What do you need to water ski? Just a few basic things, right? You need skis. Unless you got some, you know, size 15 Clem Cadiddle hoppers as feet. Red Skelton made that line famous, I think. So you need some skis, or you also need a rope, right? And you need a boat. You need some kind of a boat. Now, the size or type of boat isn't all that relevant as long as it's got enough power to get you out of the water, right? And the rope, I mean, it doesn't have to be anything special. It just needs to be strong enough to be able to, you know, hold you and keep you attached to the boat. But what happens if the rope breaks or you let go of it? Down you go, right? Now, if you have a fast enough boat, you may be able to coast along the surface for a little ways, but eventually you'll sink. Well, the spiritual reality is that we're always on the edge of going down. We are always on the edge of losing our spiritual vitality. It's a life that cannot be lived apart from relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be lived apart from the power that flows from our relationship with Him. See, once a follower of Christ, or an entire church for that matter, no longer lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, the forms may still be there. But the inner reality will be gone. The spiritual vitality will no longer exist. And what happens then is we find ourselves attempting for God only what our human resources will allow. We'll discover that we're unwilling to push out into deep water where we're beyond our own resources. We tend to settle for what's comfortable and safe. And like the church in Sardis, we will no longer be able, as one commentator words it, to be able to distinguish the difference between the peace of well-being and the peace of death. I know you have a reputation of being alive, Jesus says, but you're dead. So if that is a possibility, if that's a possibility, which it obviously is because it happened to the church in Sardis, how do we keep from sliding over that edge? How do we ensure that we remain alive in Christ, attached to the vine? In this letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus issues some commands that I think will help us. Now, I want you to note up front the grace that giving these commands implies. You see, if all was lost and death was final, I mean, Jesus wouldn't have bothered to issue any commands at all, right? He wouldn't have even bothered. He wouldn't have wasted his breath. But because of his grace, we can begin again. Grace means that even if we've dropped the rope and we've sank into the water, the boat has come back around. And if we're willing, we can get up and be skiing on the surface once again. Grace, in a very real sense, is the offer of a rope to pull us back up to the surface once again. Now, having said that, you also need to notice that although it's not too late, we need to act immediately. If we realize that we have sunk, we need to act immediately. Jesus speaks of himself as a thief in the night. He says in the middle of verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know the time at what I will come to you. So the first command that Jesus issues is to wake up. Twice, in fact, he tells them to wake up. Now, most of our Bibles, most translators translate these words from the original Greek to say exactly this, but it can also be translated as keep on being watchful, or become a person who is watchful, a person of watchfulness. Yes, Jesus commands them to wake up, but the problem for this church is that they'd already died because they'd failed to be watchful. And so the warning here is for us to always remain vigilant because we are always near that edge. Now this exhortation would have carried special meaning for the believers in Sardis. And I won't get into all the details, but twice in their history, the city of Sardis had fallen into enemy hands because they had failed to remain vigilant. History tells us that the city was built on a mountain on the spur of an Acropolis. And so they felt invincible because of that. In fact, they were never taken by direct military assault. No army would even dare to come against them with force. But twice in their history, they'd become too comfortable and had relaxed their vigilance, and the enemy was able to penetrate and overwhelm their city. The history of Sardis teaches us that we are never more in danger of falling than we start feeling comfortable and at ease. Keep on being watchful is the exhortation. Isn't that a familiar exhortation we often hear coming from Jesus in the Gospels? Keep watch and be ready, he said in Matthew 24. Keep watch and don't let your lamp burn out, he says in Matthew 25. Watch and pray, he said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Blessed are the servants whose master finds them awake when he comes, he said in Luke 12. The command is to wake up if we've fallen asleep. But it's also to stay alert if we're already awake because we're always near the edge. Now the second command is to strengthen what remains. Now, this one raises an interesting question because if they're dead, what could possibly remain? It's probably the external stuff. The forms of the Christian life, the the committees in their church and the rituals and the routines, the disciplines and those kind of things. Now Jesus doesn't say we're supposed to throw those things away. You don't see that here. I mean, if you think about it, I don't think that a formless kind of Christian life is possible. I mean, even non-liturgical churches like we would consider ourselves still follow some kind of an order of service most weeks, right? So I don't think that Jesus is down on the forms. I think what he's urging here is to make sure that the forms and the structures that exist are accomplishing what they were originally set up to do, which is to lead us to Jesus, to attach us to him, to root us in his life. You know, I don't think we would ever go wrong to be periodically evaluating all of our programs and all of our activities as a church to make sure that we are accomplishing their biblical purpose. And on a more personal note, it wouldn't hurt us to pause every now and then and to evaluate some of our personal habits and activities. To just see what we spend our days on, our lives on, and to make sure that they keep us in relationship with Jesus rather than pull us away from him and help us fulfill his purpose for us. So that's the second command. The third one is to remember. We hear this exhortation a lot. Literally, it means that we're to remember and keep on remembering. And what we're to remember is what we've received and heard according to verse 3. When we first heard and understood the good news by faith, we received Jesus into our lives by the Holy Spirit. We received the very life of Jesus, the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Throughout Scripture, the word receive is often used with the Holy Spirit. It's often associated with him. And when Jesus calls us to remember, he wants us to remember the essential reality of the Christian life, that the very life of God who indwelt Jesus now indwells us. And that when we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, we become the sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you notice that Jesus introduces himself in this letter as the one who holds the seven spirits of God? I'm sure some of you are thinking, does that mean there's seven Holy Spirits? You could easily come to that kind of a conclusion. Remember what I said in the opening message, that numbers are significant in apocalyptic writing. So in this type of writing, the number seven is the number of completeness. It's the number of fullness, the number of essence, the number of reality. And the fact that Jesus holds the seven spirits in his hand means that he can and he does give the Holy Spirit to his people. The spirit of life, as Paul refers to him in Romans 8, and the spirit who breathes on dry bones and brings them back to life, according to Ezekiel 37. We are to remember what we've received. And the fourth command is that we're to keep it. Now, most translations, you know, say obey it. But a more literal translation is to keep it. And in fact, we are to keep on keeping it. We are to hold on to it, not let go of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are to keep responding to his promptings from within. We are to not grieve him, according to Ephesians 4:30. We are to be careful not to quench him in any way, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. What's Jesus telling his followers in Sardis? What's he telling us? He's telling us that we just can't open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit once and leave it at that. We need to be yielded all the time. We need to keep on opening ourselves up daily to him. We need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And then the fifth command that Jesus gives is to repent. See, when we realize we've gotten off track, we're to turn around and embrace what we know. We're to receive again what we've received. We're to do it now. We're to do it now because we're always near the edge. So Those are some of the things that we need to do to maintain our spiritual vitality. But what are some of the signs? I'm sure some of you are wondering, what are some of the signs that we're alive and not dead? What are some of the signs? How can we actually tell that we as a church and we as individuals have a spiritual vitality to us, that we are alive in Christ? Well, I think the first and foremost vital sign would be confessing that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now about spiritual gift, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by this Holy Spirit." What this verse implies is that there is no way that anybody could truly confess, no way that anyone could truly mean that in their lives the crucified Son of a carpenter is alive, risen from the dead, and reigns as Lord of Lords apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You can say the words, but you can't say them with meaning and significance for you unless He is alive in your life. Second vital sign is that we call God Abba Father, and that we know Him as such. Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." There is this intimacy between us and God, between us and the Father. And the third vital sign is you and I exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If we are truly alive in Christ, then in our weakness and in our brokenness, we will exhibit the character of Jesus in our lives. A fourth vital sign is unity. Unity in the body of Christ. That means that the walls and barriers that normally would divide us come down. We realize when we belong to Jesus, we belong to everybody else who belongs to Jesus. And there's this bond between us that transcends family and race and culture and citizenship and economics and even politics. As Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another." And a fifth vital sign is compassion. Compassion for the poor. Compassion for the oppressed. Compassion for the marginalized of society. And most of all, compassion for those who don't know Christ. Any church that loses its evangelistic zeal is slipping, or it's already slipped over the edge, no matter how big or how active they might appear. In Luke 12, verse 8, Jesus says that whoever acknowledges or witnesses or testifies about me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. His letter to this church in Sardis in verse 5, he echoes much the same thing and promises he will acknowledge those who overcome before his Father and his angels. Sixth vital sign is reproduction and growth. And we're not talking about increased attendance here. We're talking about new believers. Authentic life is reproductive. If a church is truly alive, people will be meeting Jesus and they'll be experiencing the new birth. When we're attached to the vine, we will bear fruit in our lives and in our church and in our ministries. And a seventh vital sign is emotion or passion for God. There will just be this hunger and this thirst in us to know God more. It's a natural response to His grace and the truth of His love for us. And number eight is the desire to be holy. Or as Jesus words it in His letter to the church in Sardis, the desire to walk with Him dressed in white. Walk is a way of saying, you know, to be discipled or discipleship. And being dressed in white is to say, is a way of saying impurity. There will be a passion in us to be like Jesus, to be holy as he is holy. And then the ninth vital sign is a willingness to sacrifice our all for him. It's a willingness to endure ridicule and rejection and even persecution for his sake. A willingness to spend our time and our money and our gifts to advance his kingdom here on earth. So those are nine signs of our spiritual vitality. And I am sure that some of you are sitting there, but you missed this one or you missed that one. I'm sure there are more than just the nine I've given you. But let's be honest about one thing here this morning. As we consider these vital signs of an authentic relationship with him, I'm sure that some of us are sitting here this morning and thinking, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm capable of doing it. I don't think I'm able. If that's what you're thinking this morning, then I've accomplished my purpose. Because that's the entire point of the message this morning. You and I can't live up to that. We cannot live the new life in Christ without the supernatural resources of his Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never says, you know, go, you know, be a new person? He doesn't ever say, go, be alive. No, he says, come. He says, come to me. He drink from me, eat from me. It's an invitation to receive from him the life-giving Spirit of God. It's the Spirit alive in us who makes us alive. And that is what I believe the church in Sardis failed to remember and keep. That's why for all her activity, Jesus' pronouncement was that that church was in reality dead. I've left you with some things to think about for the application part of the message, and I've left you with three questions that I think the message to the church in Sardis poses for us. And the first question is, what place does Jesus occupy in my life? What place does he occupy in my thinking and my feeling? And I'm including daydreams in that and my planning. What place does he occupy in my spending? Second question is this. If Jesus were to take away the Holy Spirit, would it make a difference in my life? Would it make a difference in our church? I think the sad reality is that for many churches and individuals, it wouldn't make any difference at all. Because they're basically operating unaware and independent of him. But you know what? For those of us who know he's the very source of life for us, the thought of him being taken away would be devastating. And the third question, well worth considering, is when's the last time that you shared Christ with someone who doesn't know him? We're to be witnesses wherever we go. We're to confess him before the world. When was the last time that you or I actually did that? As I end the message this morning, let me just draw your attention to another one of the promises that Jesus makes to those who overcome in this letter. You see it there? He promises to never blot out their name from the book of life. He's telling those of us here who want to be alive, that those who don't want to settle for mediocrity in the Christian life, that they will never be removed from the rolls of the kingdom of God. The reality is we are always on the edge, which is why I believe Jesus identifies himself as he does. He says he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In one hand, he has the stars, the angels of the church. That means he holds the churches themselves in his hand. And in his other hand, he holds the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And our daily prayer should be, Lord, bring your two hands together so that in my life and in our church, we might be fully alive in you. Amen. Father, that is our prayer. Father, I know we're all at different places, different stages, and some of us are maybe all of a sudden thinking to ourselves, I don't cut it. I haven't been cutting it. The issue is a simple one. We just need to repent and redo, remember the things that we used to do to maintain that spiritual vitality, that closeness to you, that connectedness to the vine. Maybe some of us here today are discouraged. I think I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I failed. The reality is, Lord, you don't want to leave us alone. You haven't abandoned us. We have the promise here that you hold us. You hold the churches, but you hold us as individuals in your hand. And you also hold the Holy Spirit in the other. And your desire, your deepest want for us is that the Holy Spirit be a part of our lives, that He dwell within us, that we be the temple of the Holy Spirit so that we can all be alive in you. God, that's our prayer this morning. That's our prayer. That not only would we maintain, but that we would be living lives in the fullness of your Holy Spirit this morning and for all our days to come. So Lord, we just commit ourselves afresh to you. We invite you to work in our hearts and in our lives to just give us that assurance that you love us and you care about all those things. And all God's people said, Amen.